Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 110. In verse 1, the Word of God says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This is one of the most curious passages. The Lord said unto my Lord. What it's pointing to is the triune God. In John chapter 14, we have the triune God defined, where Jesus says to Philip, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And then later, he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Paraclete, but that's also what he is referred to. And so we see the unity between the three persons of the triune God, the three expressions of the triune God. I don't particularly like calling them the three persons of the triune God, because we have but one God. We don't have three gods. He is just one God. I prefer to think of it as the three expressions of one God. For example, a man may be a husband, a father, and perhaps a fireman. Right, and this similar to that, not quite the same, but similar to that, we have the three expressions of one man. We have God the Father, who is the planner; God the Son, who is the executor of the plan; and God the Holy Spirit, who reveals the plan. Another way you can think of it is you have the God who is the planner, the executor in the form of a man. So God in heaven, you could think of in eternity past, the Father, in a way of speaking, who formed the plan. Then you have the Son, who is the incarnate God. And then you have the Holy Spirit, God poured out on man. And so we have these three manifestations. God is constantly expressing those three manifestations. And I think sometimes what gives us a little bit of an issue with accepting that it's still one God is the fact that we can have all three manifestations present at the same time. Like when the Spirit comes down like a dove and God the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," and there He is, the Son, and still one God. So we have to be careful not to put God in a box. Our understanding will never be able to embrace God. God embraces us. We don't embrace Him. Tell me, who's got arms that big that they should be able to embrace the all-present God? Right? I mean, if I can embrace the entire universe in my arms, then I can perhaps embrace God, but He is bigger than the universe. He created the universe with no effort. That's the thing about God. The universe took no effort. He spoke it into being. So as much effort as it takes to speak or imagine, this is the effort that it took for God to create the universe. So we have an extremely powerful God. And we have to understand this, that the God who loves us, the God who gave Himself for us, is an extremely powerful God. This is not like the world's gods. This is not like some powerful king. This one is the one who has the ability to hold atoms together. The Word of God says that He holds the entire universe together by the word of His power. He holds all things together by the word of His power. He created all things by His word. Interestingly enough, and I don't know what will come of this eventually, but the head of an organization called Fermilabs, which is a highly prestigious group of physicists, has an interesting theory. They're in Chicago, and this man is a professor, and he is the head of this group of physicists. And so those who may not have heard of them before, they are perhaps the single most prestigious group of scientists in the United States, maybe even in the world. But they are highly respected scientists. And he had this statement that he made, and this is a theory that he has, and it was written about in Scientific American, I believe, back in March of 2012. And he said this: in their search for the fabric of the universe, what is it that makes up this fabric, he came up with a radical theory. Scientists have traditionally believed that the fabric may be homogeneous, even kind of smooth, even fabric. They don't know what makes up the fabric, but they believe because of the way objects behave in the universe, in their observations, that it is smooth and even. Now, when I first read his theory, I thought this is strange, and I didn't really give it too much credence until I read about it, and then I thought, this is interesting. He believes that the fabric of the universe is information. Strange, isn't it? But the fabric of the universe is information. And then he explained in the article that the information is contained in whatever particles or whatever substance is making up this fabric. And that it perhaps is not homogeneous, nice and even and all, but perhaps it is clustered. And you have clusters of substance. And he believes that these clusters are meaningful. And that if you put the clusters together in some way, or perhaps know how to interpret the clusters, that they will give you information. Now, this is profound. Because if you consider what is language, it's simply clusters of sounds. What is written language? Clusters of symbols. What is DNA? Clusters of molecules. Information always comes in clusters. And he believes that in the same way, what holds the universe together is information. Now, the Word of God says that God holds all things by the Word of His power. So, the Word of God, is it possible that the Word of God is literally written in the fabric of the universe? I don't know the answer to that, but it is certainly intriguing. Because we do know that creation declares the glory of God in Psalm 19. We do know that His Word was written in the heavens in Genesis 14 and 15 of chapter 1. And so, it is possible that maybe it is actually literally written in some form of code that is produced by the clusters of substance. This is the power and the glory and the majesty of God. That on all levels He is expressed. On absolutely all levels of creation He is revealed. From the smallest subatomic particle to the largest structure we know of, which is 650 million light years in size, called the Great Wall of Galaxies. He is revealed. This is who David was talking about. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand, and I will make your enemies your footstool." Who are the enemies of God? Those who oppose Him. Those who are not with Him. Now, this is important. Because we are in Him. So we can paraphrase in principle that we sit down at the right hand of God as the body of Christ until He makes our enemies to be our footstool. He does this. Now it is, as all Scripture, revealing so many truths on so many levels, and I'm so tempted to go into a variety of them, but I don't think I would get a coherent message that way. So we will focus a little bit. He is the all-powerful God. There are certain religions, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, God bless them, they believe that Christ is not God. So God bless them with the truth and the opening of their eyes to the reality of the gospel. Because they believe that Christ is not God. They believe, if they're Jehovah's Witnesses, that Christ is a God, small g. The Precious Mormons thinks that Christ was a perfect man, not God. The Son of God, but not God Himself. Well, that's the ultimate in de-evolution, wouldn't you say? That God would have a son who is not God? How did it happen? How did it happen that Christ, God, could be man? God, man, at the same time. Do you know there is a biological explanation to this? It's very simple. When Mary conceived, what was born in her was of the Holy Spirit. When Mary conceived, what was born in her was of the Holy Spirit. It was not of a human man, it was of God, the Holy Spirit. Now today we have a procedure that is perhaps analogous, if not the same, as what happened to Mary. It's called nuclear transfer. In other words, scientists can take the nucleus out of the egg, take it out with a pin-sized tube, and insert a brand new nucleus, a brand new set of DNA. And they have been doing this for quite some time. They can't do it on humans yet, but they have done it on a number of different animals successfully. So we know that from a biological standpoint, this makes perfect sense. And I'm not trying to give the hypostatic union a biological explanation per se. I'm not trying to establish a new doctrine. What I am saying is this is something that we are even capable of, a piece of cake for God. So you take the nucleus out, insert a new nucleus, and all of a sudden you have a new organism that is being built from the original machinery that was in the egg. Remember, the egg contains the mechanics, the machinery which builds the organism. The sperm contains the DNA and not much else. And then when the parental DNA, the one of the female and the male, unite, you have a full complement of DNA for whatever the species is. Well, somehow or another, I don't know exactly how, but then again, to God, that's not a problem. Because Jesus was without sin, His DNA was entirely divine DNA. He was born of God. But the machinery that expressed the DNA was Mary's machinery. And so you had human machinery expressing divine DNA, making a God-man. Fully God, but fully man. In His entirety God, in His entirety man. And though He emptied Himself of His deity, His deity was always at His disposal because He was always who He was. This was never a surprise to anyone. Simeon, the Pharisee, saw Him as an infant and said, "I've been waiting for the Savior to come and now I have seen Him." It was never a surprise to anyone who had discernment in the Spirit. They could recognize Him for who He was because it is who He was. He was the God-man. He still is. When Stephen was stoned, he saw Christ stand at the throne. He was the God-man. When Abraham had a visit from God in the Christophany, in other words, the pre-incarnation manifestation of Christ, he was speaking to someone who looked like a man. He was the God-man. We were, after all, created in the image and in the likeness of God, both physically in His image and in our character and our essence in His likeness. And so, even what we are, the way that we appear is representative of God. Our very existence, our very own physical bodies manifest who God is. They are a testimony to us. I have to only look at my hand or look at my leg or look in the mirror and that testifies of God. Why? Because I am created in His image and in His likeness. A portion of that was corrupted during the fall, but not in its entirety. Only a portion. Just like during the flood, the earth was judged, much of the earth was destroyed, but not all of it. It still remains. What always amazed me is when my wife and I went to the Grand Canyon a few years ago, the splendor and the majesty of the Grand Canyon. And you are tempted to think to yourself, creation was amazing. And then you realize it wasn't creation that you're looking at, it was destruction. And even the destructive force of God is more amazing than the best creative force of man. This is the God we serve. This is the God that loves us. This is the God who says in Ephesians 5:23 that He is our head. This is our God. We have to understand this. This is our Lord. Now, make no bones about it. Have no doubt in this. Despite what certain religions may say, Christ was fully God and He is fully the Lord. Let's make no doubt about it. He is fully the Lord. Always was, is, and always will be. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no way around it. The Lord said to my Lord, He is my Lord. Now, there is a precious group of believers out there who believes that unless Christ is your Lord, you are not saved. Well, this is a bit of a problem for people like the thief on the cross. Christ is nobody's Lord when they get saved. He is their Savior. But as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and the Word of God establishes itself in our frame of reference, then Christ, who is the living Word, starts to govern our hearts through the Word. He governs our lives through the Word. And very much in a practical sense, He becomes our Lord. Is He entirely my Lord? Positionally, yes. Experientially, I'm getting there. But in truth, not experientially all the way. Not yet. He will be, but I'll be going home with the Lord that day. Christ is our Lord. How does He approach us? In Ephesians 5:25, we usually think of this as to how marriage ought to work, but let's take a look at it from a slightly different angle. The Word of God says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it a glorious church to Himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." How does Christ, our Lord, love us? Consider the best relationship you can, perhaps of people you've met who had a wonderful relationship, a married couple, or at least in what you know that it ought to be. Consider the way that the husband is toward the wife. He is loving. He is kind. He is patient. He is gentle. He is merciful. He takes care of her. He protects her. He guides her. This is how Christ is toward us. He loves with a selfless love. He is our head. But He is also our groom. And He loves with a selfless love. He does not come to us in anger or frustration or resentment or bitterness. He comes to us with gentleness and compassion. He comes to us with profound patience. Patience that does not yield. And He is deeply kind. And even in my worst state, He is deeply kind. Even if I turn against Him, His kindness will never fail. He is deeply kind. His entire character is saturated with the expression of that kindness. He doesn't seek His own way. He doesn't try to get glory for Himself. He doesn't live in an ego. He's very humble. He'll let me say absolutely anything to Him and He will never react at me. But He will be kind toward me. He won't yield to me in my flesh. But He always hears when I pray. I have His full attention and it's never divided. It's never taken away from me. He is deeply kind. He is enamored with us. Go figure. He's enamored with us. That's why He sent His Son. Because He is enamored with us. He created us so that He could express love toward us. You see, the man who loves his wife desires to express love toward his wife. And in the same way, Christ desires to express His love toward us. He'll do what it takes to do it. If I'm having a bad day, He won't accuse me. He won't condemn me. He won't ridicule me. He won't be sarcastic. He'll be gentle. Mind you, He'll never compromise with my flesh. And He'll do everything He can to take my flesh to the cross. But He'll never forsake me. And if I am backslidden, He'll come after me. The only way that a separation takes place between Him and me is if I separate. Because He never will. But at the same time, and this part is sobering, at the same time, He'll allow it. If I want to walk away from Him, He'll let me go. Oh yes, He'll come after me and He'll come after me, but He'll never violate my free volition. He's a perfect gentleman. And He's always going to look for that moment of turning. He's always going to look for that glimmer of decision that I would come back. And He will meet me not halfway, but all the way. Because I may not know how to get back, but that's okay. He'll carry me. This is who we're talking about. This is our Lord. It's not difficult to not sin when you know who He is. You don't want to hurt love. Have you ever loved someone? I'm sure people here have, perhaps not everybody, but people here have. And you don't want to hurt them because you love them. That's why we don't fail as a habit. And when we do, we get out of it quickly. Because we don't want to hurt that love. Can He be hurt? Yes, He can. I can hurt my Savior. How do I know that? Because He wept before Jerusalem. I can hurt my Savior. But I can't turn Him away. I can't get Him to quit. I can't get Him to stop. I can't get away from Him. I can be silent. I can turn my back, but He never turns His. And even if I'm silent, He'll keep calling. You see, we have a God who is extraordinarily tenacious. And that God is ours. Why is He tenacious? And why is He like that? Because He loves us. He made us, and He loves us. And though He knew that I would ultimately turn my back on Him, He gave me the provision to return. And the provision isn't something that I do. I can't do it. It's just what I receive. Faith is the simplest and the most profound thing there is. And I receive everything by faith. We have a God who is like the perfect husband. And Christ never seeks His own. He doesn't say, my way or the highway. He convinces me that His way is better. But if I want my way, He'll allow me. And then He'll allow me to figure it out that His way is better. He just loves. I know a person who knows that they are loved by God, but they lament the fact that He also loves their enemies. This person doesn't know that they are loved by God. They only think they do. What they don't recognize is that when God loves my enemies is because He loved me when I was His enemy also. And so the fact that I was His enemy did not dissuade Him. The fact that I was His enemy motivated Him. I must never begrudge grace toward another person, because I'm begrudging the grace that was given to me. I must never curse God's mercy towards someone who is perhaps cursing me, because that mercy was given to me as well. You see, He loves like the perfect husband. There are situations, perhaps, where a wife is jealous of her children. Perhaps the children receive attention from the husband that the wife craves. But this is a wife who does not know, if she has a good husband, that the love that they receive is the love that's given to her also. It comes as a package. It's not selective. It's just love. I don't resent the love that God gives to my enemies. I'm grateful for it because I was one of them. And so we have to understand that this is how God loves. And because God loves in this fashion, I come boldly in Hebrews 4:16 to the throne of grace. And I find help there in time of need. Now, the throne of grace is a seat of government. But it is a seat of government that commands blessings. It is a seat of government where God is for us. Where God is for us. And I must always remember that God is for me. And because He is for me, there is absolutely no one and nothing in Romans 8:31 that can be against me. Because God is for me. I had a friend one time. He was a semi-pro hockey player when he was younger. He was a big guy. And he went to a ball game and the Orioles were playing the Red Sox. His wife was a Red Sox fan and she was in Oriole Park. And she was cheering for the Red Sox and some drunken fellow next to her made a very crude remark to her. And so her husband, who was sitting on the other side of her, decked the guy. Out cold. He was a pastor. Godly man. Out cold. And then he just moves over to another seat, and there were a lot of people from our church there who witnessed this, and the police, the security guys came and said, "Who did that? What happened?" And so he fell down. He's drunk. And he did fall down. It's true. You see, he was a godly man. No one could be against her because he was for her. When God is for us, no one can be against us. If somebody wants to come against me with anything at all, they cannot prosper. It is impossible. No weapon formed against us can prosper. It is not possible. Now the Word of God says that God always causes us to triumph in 2 Corinthians 2:14. God always causes us to triumph. What is your circumstance? The one who is for you always causes you to triumph. Always in the original language means always, at all times, in every situation, under every circumstance, regardless who or what is involved. God always causes us to triumph. So you have a situation where you have a believer and somebody coming against a believer or something coming against a believer. And you wonder to yourself, who's going to win? I can tell you ahead of time, if you're a bookie in Las Vegas, put your money on here, it's the believer who's going to win. And I don't care if it looks like he's going to lose, he's going to win. Why? Because God always causes us to triumph. Do you understand? God always causes us to triumph. Nothing can come against us, no one, no how, no way. God always causes us to triumph. It's not possible. If somebody sets a trap for me in Proverbs 26:27, then they will fall into that trap. I'm not going to fall into their trap. They're going to fall into their trap. Why? Because God always causes us to triumph. In Exodus 14:13, Israel was being pursued by the Egyptians. And what did Moses say to Israel? He said, "Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." And then he continues, "Which he will show you today, for the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again never more." You won't see them again. They're going away. Why? Because they were a weak army? No, they were the most powerful army on earth. Because they were weak warriors? No, they were extremely powerful warriors. Because they weren't determined? No, they were extremely determined. But that was their downfall. Israel went through the Red Sea and Egypt followed. What happened? Israel was delivered, Egypt was destroyed. When somebody comes against a believer, as the moment they realize they're coming against a believer, they need to back off for their own well-being, not for the believer's well-being. God will take care of the believer for their own well-being. Egypt didn't back off. Egypt should have backed off. And as such, Egypt's army was destroyed in the Red Sea. To this day, the chariots are there and archaeologists have found them in the Red Sea. There's photographs of them. They are there. Why are they there? Because they followed, they pursued against God's people. You can't do it. You just cannot do it. Why? Because if He is for us, who can be against us? You can't be against God's people. If He is for us, who will be against us? He always causes us to triumph. And we may say, what about those precious believers in the prisons, in the communist prisons or in the Islamic prisons? God's going to cause them to triumph too. And even if they are taken home to be with Him as a result of those prison experiences, the reigning that they will experience will be the envy of every believer. God is going to cause them to triumph. I would not be for one moment surprised if some precious pastor is suffering in an Iranian prison, if that precious pastor was one of the people reigning over Iran in the great millennium. God always causes us to triumph. No situation against us can separate us from the love of God. God always causes us to triumph. It didn't look good for Mordecai when Haman set up the gallows for him. It looked like he was going to perish there. But God caused him to triumph. Why did God cause him to triumph? Because he was God's. And Haman was not. It's simple as that. Haman was of the enemy. Mordecai was of God. It's simple as that. You never, not ever, need to be afraid of someone standing against you. You never need to be afraid of a circumstance coming against you. Because God, who loves you like the perfect husband, will cause you to triumph. He'll deck them if He needs to. Or whatever His version of decking somebody is. But He'll do it. He will do it. He's done it before and He'll do it again. In 1 Samuel 17:47, when somebody comes against me, I have to remember this. That Christ takes my battle as His own. He always takes my battle as His own. So no matter what it is that concerns me, no matter what circumstance I find myself into, no matter what circumstance I find myself in, He always takes on the battle as His own. And that's why He says, stand still and see the salvation of God, because He said, I'm going to go into this battle and I'm going to fight it for you. You never have to wage a battle as a believer. You simply stand still and see the salvation of God. It doesn't mean you're passive. It means you get on the battlefield and you trust that you're going to win. Now, David had an amazing testimony when he said this. He says, all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword and the spear. And then he said, the battle is the Lord's. And He will give you into our hands. Now, the mighty warriors of Israel didn't believe this, but the 15-year-old boy did. And he wasn't afraid of some giant because he knew that God was bigger than the giant. He knew what Israel didn't know in the wilderness, that the giants mean nothing. All he needed was a rock. He didn't even need a sword. He didn't want Saul's sword and he didn't want Saul's armor. He wanted a rock. And that's all he needed. And all I need is a rock. That's all we really need in our lives is the rock. And the victory is ours. Do you think, honestly, that there was not an angel guiding that stone right between Goliath's eyes? When Jesus said, I could call down 12 legions, and He was the firstborn born among many brethren, that if we have need of it, God will not send 12 legions of angels. You better believe He does. Not that He would, not that He will, but that He does. As many as it takes, He's going to cause us to triumph. We don't need to fight battles, we rest in them. We don't need to fear tribulation, we glory in them. We don't have to be afraid of our weaknesses, we simply are confident in our weakness because God is made strong in my weakness. Whatever it is, we always approach it in the way that Paul did in Acts 27:25. Be of good cheer. I believe God that it will be as He has told me. Be of good cheer. I believe God that it will be according to His promises, according to His word, according to His character. That when He says we win, we win. When He says that He fights the battle, He fights it. When He says that no one can come against me and separate me from His love, that's exactly the truth. That's the reality of it. When He says that we are more than conquerors, we really are. When He says, if He is for me, that no one can be against me. And so we simply live in a positive confession with positive expectation, knowing the God that loves us and that we win. Amen.